Good morning. Unlike Amy, I am not tempted to break out in song for you. Nobody wants that. So we'll just dive in with me talking. How do we stop sinning? A seemingly simple question, but one that has perplexed believers for millennia. Paul writes about it in Romans, how he can't seem to stop doing the things he doesn't want to do. Certainly, countless sermons and hundreds of books have been written on the subject, and yet the answer eludes us. It is difficult. It doesn't seem like it should be this difficult, but it is. And often, these sermons and these books and our advice on how to stop sinning boils down to try harder, which is, of course, of very little use when we are struggling with sin. I regularly work with students that are struggling with sin patterns, whether struggling with pornography or with substance abuse or something else, and their spiritual lives and their emotional lives, they're suffering because of it and they can't get out of it. And the advice of, well, don't do it and try harder, is of little use to them in actually dealing with these sin patterns in their life. How do we stop sinning? This morning, I'm going to tell you one simple trick to stop sinning. No, kidding. There's no simple trick. There's nothing I can tell you in 30 minutes this morning that will neuter the power of sin in your life, and it will now be trivial to go on living a holy, righteous life. There's nothing like that. Our transformation is a process over time, right? God is continuing this work in us of making us more like him, and so there's nothing that in one moment can take away the temptation to sin is going to change everything. But this morning in Colossians, we're going to see a really important part of how we understand and approach that battle with sin. What is it we need to understand? What is it we need to internalize to confront that question and actually move forward in that journey of becoming more like Jesus, moving forward in that journey of ceasing this sin in our lives? Along with that, we're going to try and discover areas of idolatry and sinfulness in our lives that might be hidden. So for every student I meet with who has a clear sin pattern they're struggling with, I probably meet with two who don't have any clear besetting sin, and yet their spiritual lives are not thriving either. What's going on there? Often there's something underneath, something usually that they don't even realize, something behind the scenes that is pushing Jesus out of their lives. And so whether you're here this morning and you have some sin patterns that you're struggling with, or you feel like, no, I think I'm doing all the right things, but I'm not sure that my spiritual life is thriving, wherever you're at, Colossians has something for us. So, as we dive into Colossians, let's remind ourselves where we've been. In chapter 2, we saw Paul saying, because of the fullness of Christ, because Christ has everything, you lack nothing. And so whether it be sort of legalism like circumcision, all these laws, these festivals you're supposed to, you know, celebrate, or whether it's the secret knowledge that you have to possess, that's all useless. Christ has everything you need. And we finished off last week in chapter 2 with Paul sort of denouncing their asceticism and saying that that is useless in restraining sensual indulgences. All these rules that you put on, they don't actually do anything to restrain the underlying problem, the sensual indulgences that are afflicting you. And that's where we pick up this morning with Colossians 3. So I think it's going to be behind me. You read along with me. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Okay, what's going on in this text? Let's start by understanding the structure. We've got sort of three big blocks here. We begin with this paragraph describing our relationship to Christ. We died with him. We've been raised with him. And then we move on to, we have these two sort of lists of things that we're supposed to mortify or we're supposed to abstain from as believers. The first list is primarily concerned with sexual sin, and the second list is primarily concerned with issues of anger and malice. And in this text, we see we have two sort of big elements that are going back and forth. The text is full of a bunch of declaratives and then a bunch of imperatives. That is to say, it tells you a bunch of things here. This is true, this is true, this is true. And then it tells you a bunch of things. So do this and don't do this. It's got a bunch of declaratives and a bunch of imperatives. And one of the things we notice is all of the imperatives are logically connected to a declarative. That is to say, all of them, for every imperative, there is a therefore or a because or a for. There's something that's saying, because this is true, because Jesus did this or whatever, because such and such is true, therefore do this or don't do this. And so Paul wants us to see this reality that we now have is what drives our behavior, what drives us to do and to not do these things. So we're going to dig into those one at a time. Let's look at the declaratives and see what Paul is telling us is true. We notice in here a shifting in verb tenses. Not everything is set in one verb tense. There's things that are set in the past. There's things that are set in the present. There's things that are set in the future. Some things have already happened. They've already been accomplished. Other things are happening now as we speak. And still other things we're looking forward to. They're not here yet. So what has happened? Paul says that what has already happened, what's already been accomplished, is you have died and you've been raised to life. Most of us may be thinking, well, I don't recall having died. It's obviously not literal, but it's describing a spiritual reality. Because of what Christ has done for us, because his death and resurrection is so imputed to us through the cross, that it is as if we've died and been raised with him. Our old life is dead and our new life has come. He says with that, you have taken off the old self. That dead, broken self is gone and there's new life in Christ. That is all in the past tense. It's perfect verbs. It has happened. There are then things that are happening at the moment. He says, your life is hidden in Christ. At the moment, your life is hidden in Christ. That word hidden is interesting. We'll come back to it in a moment. He also says that Christ is your life. Another, again, present verb and something that is a little hard to understand what it means. Christ is my life. What does that mean? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. What does that mean? And he says that your new self, again in the present, is being renewed in the image of its creator. You're being renewed in the image of your creator. This harkens back to Genesis 2, the idea of being made in God's image, right? God created mankind in his image. Before the fall, we were perfect image bearers. And because of the fall, because sin entered the world, we became broken image bearers. We still hold that image of God, but it is fallen, it is corrupted by our sinful nature. And Paul's saying, your new self is in a process of being restored to what you were intended to be. That image-bearing nature of God, unfallen, that's a process that's going on in you now. So you have died and been raised to life. Your salvation is complete, it is done, and now you're in a process of transformation to become more like who he intended you to be. To become more like Jesus, to more fully bear the image of God. And finally, we have things that are set in the future, things that will happen that have not happened yet. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So Christ is going to appear, and when he does, you will appear with him in glory. What's going on? What does that mean? Well, we see again, it connects us back to this idea of your life being hidden in Christ. What Paul is saying is there's something that is true currently, but is unseen. It's hard to detect. We don't notice it. We can't perceive our true nature, what we really are, as people who have died to sin and death and shared with Christ in his resurrection or being transformed into that ultimate self that he intended us to be. That's all happening. That's all true, but it's not always apparent. But he's saying someday Jesus is coming back, and when he appears, what is currently hidden will be revealed. You will appear with him in glory. This process of renewal to be an image bearer, to hold in yourself the glory of God, will be completed. And I think at the crux of all of this is this idea that Christ is your life. We have to unpack that and understand what that means. For Christ is our life, and we're going to appear with him in glory. That's sort of the basis from which Paul says, and so do this and don't do this. All these declaratives, all these things that are true of us are the backdrop for him telling us, stop sinning. And we need to understand not just why that creates those commands, but how that enables us to actually fight with sin. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. What does it mean for Christ to be our lives? Maybe it's easiest to understand through counterexample, right? What does it look like to have something other than Christ be your life? We can all think of people that this is true of, you know, right? Celebrities or people we see on TV, characters and stuff, where money is their life or fame is their life. That's all they care about. It's get that over everything else. Nothing else matters. I have to get that. And we look at those extreme examples and we might see, okay, yeah, but that's that character in that show I like, or that's that person I saw on the news. But those are the most extreme examples. It can be hard to see, what does that look like for me? Because I don't think money is my life. I don't think fame is my life. If it is, I'm doing badly. I'm not very famous. How does this happen on a level for day in and day out for normal people like us? Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was in high school, anyone who knew me would have said I was extremely competitive. And I would have told you, I'm not competitive. I just want to win. All those other people, they're strangely uncompetitive. Why are they playing if they don't want to win? I don't know what their problem is, but I'm just trying to win. So I'm not competitive. I just want to win. But looking back now, they were right. I was pretty competitive. And I was pretty competitive because what I've realized now is that winning, or maybe more accurately, not losing, was my life. And what I mean by that, it wasn't the only thing going on for me, but my identity had so formed around a person who was capable, who was competent, who was a winner, that I hated to lose, and I would do everything in my power to avoid losing. Winning was my life. And so when I lost, it was devastating, or I'd become angry or frustrated, or I'd have to come up with an excuse for why I lost. I got unlucky, or I got teamed up on. Or I lost because, oh, my teammates, they're incompetent. That's why I lost, because I had to preserve this image that I'm a winner. I'm not a loser, I'm a winner. And it shaped the way I engage with those things in competition, and it was a huge thing going on in my life that I didn't even realize, but my ego had to maintain this identity as a winner. Winning was my life. As I got to college and started to realize this, I started to recognize this idol, though, and begin to give it to Jesus. And as I did, I found that I could engage in competition, play sports, I could play games, whatever, without having to have winning be my life. And it took away the exaggerated stakes of those games. No longer was winning and losing an existential threat to me. If I lost, it says something about who I am. I realized whether I win or lose this game, it doesn't really matter. Winning stopped being my life. And because of that, I was able to really enjoy it. I still like to play sports. I still like to play games. And I still try to win, right? Winning is fun. But when I lose, I'm not devastated. It doesn't shake me to my core because my identity is disentangled from winning and losing. When I was in high school, that wasn't true. And winning was my life. We'll come back to more examples of this later, but whether it's in big things like money and fame that seem to totally consume us, or it's in more subtle ways like that, we all have things that, other than Jesus, that we put our life in, we put our identity in, we put our sense of who we are. There's exaggerated stakes to them. We'll come back to this idea when we get to the application. But for now, Christ is your life, and you will appear with him in glory. And because of that, Paul gives us three sets of instructions. Because that is true, here's what you have to do. The first, he says, set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above. What's he telling us to do there? This is not some sort of naive, idealistic thought that, like, well, just think about angels and God and spiritually things and everything will be okay, right? So I was telling you, oh, just try and distract yourself by thinking about heaven. What he's telling us is, here's all these things that are true of us. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with him. We're being transformed into his image. Dwell on those things. Set your hearts and minds on those things. Meditate on them so that that truth can sink in to your heart and to your mind. We think we believe these things, but we really don't. We talk about this sometimes with our students as the idea of head knowledge versus heart knowledge. You believe something cognitively, but you don't experientially believe it. Tomorrow, I'm flying with my family out to Colorado, and my sister is terrified of flying. And she knows in her head that planes aren't that dangerous, right? That it's not a 50-50 chance whether or not she dies when she gets on that plane. She knows that in her head, but in her heart, she doesn't know that. Her heart knowledge is convinced that every time there's a little bump, she is going to die, right? She believes in her head, but not in her heart. Set your hearts and your minds on these things above. What is actually true of us? I've died with Christ. I've been raised with him. I'm being renewed in his image. He is my life. We believe that in our heads. We know that's the right answer, but we don't believe it in our hearts. And Paul is telling you, set your minds on those things. Dwell on them. Meditate on them until it starts to sink into your heart. The next imperative. He gives us this list of sexual sins that we're supposed to abstain from. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So interesting, a couple interesting things about this list of things he tells us to put to death. The first is it seems kind of redundant, right? We look at a list like this and we're like, okay, how do we summarize it? Well, sexual immorality, right? The first four things all seem like just sort of a different way to phrase the same concept. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Why is Paul repeating this so much? Why does he have to give a list? Why can't he just say, well, generalize it? Avoid sexual immorality. But he says it four times. And then it sort of turns a corner. He says, oh, and also greed, which is idolatry. So his instruction is don't be sexually immoral, don't be sexually immoral, don't be sexually immoral, don't be sexually immoral, and don't be greedy. While we're here, might as well throw in greed, right? What's going on with this list? Why is this the set of things he says, this is what you have to put to death? N.T. Wright correctly notes that there's a progression in this. It's not just a list of, you know, four different ways of saying the same thing about sexual immorality, but it moves from action to idea to mindset, right? The beginning of the list, sexual immorality, impurity, this has this sense of actions that are performed. But lust and evil desires are not things that are acted out here, right? They're internal, they're in the mind, they're in the head. So he's saying, avoid the action, but also you need to put to death the lustful mindset. And it takes it a level of abstraction higher, right? The greed here, this idea of covetousness, he's saying, what's underlying the lust is that you're coveting something you don't have. You're pining after something that you don't have or you can't have. That's idolatry. And so this is true in the arena of sexual ethics, but it can be generalized to other things too, is at its base level, idolatry is this sense of, I need to get something that God has not given me. He has not given me enough, and so I need something else. I need something more. And here he's saying it plays out in your sexual ethics, but it can apply to anything else. So it starts, put to death this evil behavior, but also the evil mindset that comes before it. And even before that, This approach, this worldview, this sense of, I don't believe that God's going to give me everything I want and need. I don't think he's going to give me enough, and so I need to get it myself. Paul wants us not to just cease wicked behavior, but also to examine and confront the motives and the mindsets that lead us into that behavior, the mistrust of God, the idolatry that brings us there. Put to death everything, not just the action, but also the mindset. He then jumps to a similar list of imperatives about anger. Why do we go to anger? Well, one of the things going on here is that it's interesting, the list of sins that's around sexual immorality probably would have been much more recognizable. Okay, yeah, this is something that's very measurable, it's very tangible. The idea of malice and slander, those might be a little more insidious. Those are things that can afflict the early church that may be more subtle. We see, again, a similar progression from active to sort of mindset to something behind the scenes. Rage and anger, things that are expressed externally. But he says also, you must rid yourselves of malice, that is evil intent, a mindset thing, of slander and lying to one another, things that are done behind the scenes, things that other people don't see, the backbiting, the tearing down, the comparisons, whatever it is, the jealousy, all those things that are playing out behind the scenes. So don't fly off the handle in fits of rage, but also don't wish ill upon your brother or sister. And don't speak ill of them behind their back, right? Things that are seen very publicly and things that are unseen. These two lists are interesting, and these are not the only sort of ethical commands, obviously, for a follower of Jesus. But these are interesting for a couple reasons. They cover a broad spectrum of reality. Think of the experience of an early Colossian believer. We'll call him Bob. Bob is an early Colossian Christian. He's a convert from Judaism, and he's in the church, and when Paul's up, when he hears the message from Paul, and he says, put to death sexual immorality and impurity and all these things, Bob's sitting there going, yeah, Paul's right. Those Gentile pagan converts, I know them. They're still full of lust. I know the way they used to behave in their sort of pagan cults, and they still are doing that sort of thing. And he's sitting there like, you're right, tell him, Paul, that is evil. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And then Paul goes on and says, but rid yourself of anger, of malice, of slander. And I think Bob is convicted. He realizes that he's sitting there saying, those people, those are the bad ones. Me and my group, we're the ones who get it. We're the godly ones. Yeah, Paul needs to tell them to stop being sexually immoral. But he doesn't realize that Paul is also telling him, the judgment you feel towards those people, the anger, the slander that's going on is equally dangerous to the community. This is probably convicting for the audience as they see different sides of a spectrum. This is interesting. I think if we played this out in the American church, we'd see something similar. If you went around to every church, everybody who calls himself a Christian in the U.S., you'd find a lot of people exist very far on one pole or the other. They would look at these two lists and say about one of those lists, yeah, that's a real problem. That is something we must put to death. That is something that is devastating. And about the other list, it's not really that big of a deal, right? They would want to turn a blind eye to one of the lists. They would want to sort of compartmentalize it and say, the other thing, that's a really bad thing. This thing isn't so bad. You'd find people who would look at it and say, yes, sexual sin, that is what's bringing down America. That is the fall of the church. This is the biggest problem. But they're turning a blind eye to the malice, to the gossip, to the slander that's going on in their church. That's not as big of a deal. They don't confront that sinfulness with the same vigor that they do the sexual sin. You go to another place and you'll find the opposite. They say, anger, rage, slander, malice, these are the real bad things. All that matters is that we love one another, that we are kind to one another. That's the ultimate ethic. And they turn a blind eye to God's high call for sexual ethics. Yeah, that's as long as you're loving everybody, as long as no one's getting hurt, the sexual ethics, that's not as important, right? They want to turn a blind eye to that. But Christ doesn't give us that option. Part of dying and being raised with him is that there's a new ethic for us in every part of life. We don't get to pick and choose, this part I'm submitting to Christ's leadership, and this other part, it's not a big deal. I'm not going to worry about that one. He gives us a new ethic in everything, in sex, in how we relate to others, and in how we relate to money, career, everything. And it all flows from this reality that we've died. We've died to the old way of life. We've been raised with him, and now Christ is our life. How does recognizing this nature actually help us stop sinning? We've been saying that this is true, but I have not necessarily explained how or why it's true. Remember where we ended chapter 2, him saying that these man-made rules that you're following, they're of no use in restraining sensual indulgence, right? They're of no use to actually cure the underlying problem that is going on with your sinfulness. And then he goes on to explain, you need to put to death not just the evil actions, but the mindset and the idolatry that underlies them. Often we try to deal with sin by setting rules. And this is not a bad practice, but it is not a solution. It is like a doctor who prescribes pain medication over and over again and controls a patient's pain, but does nothing to treat the underlying disease, right? We would know that this doctor is useless, but that's how we often deal with sin. We put in rules to try and do symptom management, to stop us from sinning, to stop it from happening, to stop giving ourselves opportunity to sin, but we don't start to go to the mindset, the idolatry that underlies the sin, and attack that and say, what is really going on here that is making me mistrust Jesus, that is making me worship something instead of him, that is making something other than him my life? That is where the real treatment comes. Not just symptom management, but the disease. Let's look at this. Let's try and apply this idea to the two examples Paul gives of sexual sin and of malicious anger. So, for sexual sin, right, Paul's saying that at the base of that, you're not trusting God to provide and meet for your needs, and so you're going out and trying to get what you want. You're full of lust and impure thoughts, and you're acting out on those because you're coveting something that God has not given you. And you don't trust him. You're not letting him be enough for you. Something I've learned in working through sexual sin with a lot of students over my decade in ministry is that there's always something emotional, something on a soul level tied into it. It is not purely a physical phenomenon for students who are dealing with sexual sin. They're looking for something. Intimacy, control. They're looking to be desirable or accepted. When Jean was preaching a couple weeks ago, she gave us an example of a missionary she'd worked with who was looking for a place where they felt competent, right? There's something spiritual underlying those wicked sexual desires, right? The things that were the brokenness we're engaging in. A huge part of a Christian theology of sex is that it's not simply a physical phenomenon. It's deeply intimate, deeply emotional, deeply spiritual, and yet we try to treat it as if it is purely physical. Don't do it. And if you can't resist the temptation, then try to distract yourself from the temptation or try to escape the opportunity for temptation, right? So don't be alone in your room with your computer at night. Or don't be alone in your room with your, you know, for my college students, you know, they'll say, oh, I shouldn't be alone in my room with my boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, like with the door closed, because who knows what's going to happen. And while this can be useful advice for managing the symptoms, to really treat the disease, they have to get under that and say, why am I mistrusting God with my sexuality? Why do I need to put these arbitrary constraints in place to stop doing it, to avoid temptation, without addressing the underlying disease? They have to press in and understand what is going on beneath that. And so when I'm working with a student who's struggling with pornography or you know, other sort of sexual sin, almost always the thing I'm doing most with them is having them journal, reflect, spend time looking inward and talking to God and asking themselves, what is going on underneath this? I feel lonely, rejected, undesirable, like I lack control. And I'm looking to something other than God to cover those needs, to meet those needs, to deal with those feelings. So if you're struggling with a sin pattern, whether it's something sexual or something else, spend time reflecting with Jesus about what the underlying idolatry is. The sin pattern is promising you life, the good life, but holds only death and disappointment. Ask Jesus to show you what that idol is, and then in prayer, confront that idol. Jesus, I'm looking for porn to feel competent or to feel accepted when I feel incompetent and rejected. But my competence is not my life. You are my life. Help me to run to you when I feel incompetent, when I feel rejected, and help me to see that lie for what it is. This holds no life for me. That's a process we have to begin to do to deal with these sort of sin struggles. Or let's apply the same principle to this idea of struggling with malice and slander, this you know anger that's out of control. If you're enraged because someone wronged you, you have to go to Jesus and ask, what's really at stake for me here? When I'm really angry, I like to believe that, well, I'm totally justified. I'm not being emotional. This is a matter of truth and justice. I am morally allowed to be outraged. In fact, I should be outraged at this. And while there are certainly times where injustice should lead us to outrage, when I'm sitting there and I'm hurt because somebody said something bad at me, about me, or because someone inconvenienced me, I'm hardly outraged because I'm such a defender of truth and justice, right? It's really because something internal for me has been threatened. Some idol, something excessive has been at stake for me. And so the proper response to our anger is, again, to turn to Jesus in reflection and prayer. Say, Lord, I am incensed right now, way beyond what the situation justifies. Help me to see what I feel is at stake and what I'm responding so strongly towards. Maybe when I'm angry, I'm unable to accept that I was also a contributor in this conflict. I want to paint the picture of I was an innocent victim, they were a vile perpetrator, and that's why this conflict happened. Because it's easier to deal with emotionally, to think, I'm not responsible, this is their fault. Maybe you're reacting so strongly because being right has become your life. And so once you've gotten to this argument, you can't concede, you can't back down because it feels existentially threatening to you to lose the argument. And so you have to die on that hill. Maybe your life is what people think of you. And so when that person said something malicious about you, when that person talked about you behind your back and sort of ruined your reputation, it didn't just hurt, but it was devastating because your reputation is your life. This wasn't just something me and someone did, but this is something that was existentially threatening to you. Whatever it is, you've got to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, reveal to me, what is the idol underneath this? What am I trying to protect? What am I making my life other than you? And find that thing and then bring it to the cross. Maybe your anger expresses itself more subtly. Instead of flying off the handle in rage, you're gossiping and slandering about that person behind their back. And again, you have to go to Jesus and ask, why did I just tell so-and-so about that? Was it information they really needed to know? Or was it so I could get revenge on them for something I didn't like they do? Is it so I can feel justified or superior to them because they're bad? Look at this thing they did, but I didn't do that. Our anger often holds below it a idolatry that we're clinging to, especially if it's anger to protect ourselves. Again, there are places where anger is an appropriate response, but we've got to look inward at our anger and say, what am I protecting? What am I worshiping here? If we learn to do that, we can enter into conflict effectively. But if we don't, we can't, because we're always going to be trying to protect ourselves, trying to preserve ourselves. We're going to have some idol that we're bringing into that conflict conversation with us. I told you about when I was in high school, I was super competitive, and I couldn't really enjoy playing games or competing in sports because too much was at stake for me, right? When I lost, it was devastating. It was so threatening. The same thing is true of conflict. If we're bringing those idols into it, we can't engage in it well because we need to win, or we need to protect something, or we need to be vindicated or justified. But as we confront these idols, we can go into it saying, being right is not my life. And so if I go into this conflict and find out I was wrong, or the more likely case of it's complicated and we both were wrong and we both were right in certain ways, that's not a threat to me. And we can actually resolve it. It allows us to alleviate the exaggerated anger. We still might be angry, but the exaggerated anger that comes from self-protection and idolatry will not be in there. Okay, that's a couple examples of sin patterns that Paul gives, right? Struggling with sexual sin, struggling with anger. Let's generalize a bit. Maybe you don't come in feeling like, oh, there's a particular sin pattern that I'm struggling with. There's not something clear that I'm saying, yeah, I can't stop living into this sin. But for you, there's still idols in your life. They may be very Christian-looking idols or very American-looking idols, and so they're subtle, they're not easily noticed, but they're almost certainly there. We all have things other than Jesus that we make our lives. We all have things other than Jesus that we look to and say, I need that to be significant, to be secure, to be satisfied. I need Jesus and something else to be okay, to be able to sleep at night. And so if you're sitting there saying, I don't have any sin pattern I'm aware of struggling with, think about your life. What idols might you have? I've got a list of a couple examples of things that you might be making your life other than Jesus. Maybe it's something about image or perception, how other people see you. And this can play out in a lot of ways. Physically, you want other people to perceive you as intelligent, competent, loving, a good friend, a good person, whatever it is. I'm making something, one of those things, my life. Could be money. Could be that you're making your family or your children your life. I remember Mindy Meyer saying that the hardest idol for Christian parents to give up is their children, right? Because it feels like I should be so invested in their spiritual life and their spiritual growth that it actually becomes an idol for parents really easy and really subtly. It could be romantic relationships, job success, or academic success. What are you looking to and saying, I have to have that to have life? If it's hard to come up with what you might be worshiping other than Jesus, here's a couple questions that can maybe help you start to think about it. What draws a disproportionate response from you? That is to say, none of us like to fail, right? But if competence is your life, then failure isn't just, oh, that's sad, that's too bad. Failure is devastating, right? You get extremely reactive to failure. You're shaken to your core. Or if your life is people-pleasing, then when those people are mad at you that you're trying to make happy, it's not just painful, but it's devastating. It shakes you to your core, right? Maybe you see, where do I get angry? But not just a little bit angry. I get excessively angry, way more than the situation justifies. What generates a disproportionate response from you? And you can trace that thread to see, what does that tell you about an idol in your life? Or relatedly, what accusation would be most devastating to hear? What is the thing that I would say, if someone says that about me, I would be devastated. If someone thinks that about me, I'd be devastated. So again, if you're a people pleaser, if that is your life, then you're not going to be devastated if you mess up at work or if you don't have the nicest car. But the thought of someone saying, you're not a good friend, or you've hurt me because you're selfish, that is abhorrent, right? That is untenable. That is outrageous. Look for the things, what accusation would be not just painful, but devastating? And what does that tell me about what is my life other than Jesus? And give us just a minute to think through what it looks like to make Jesus your life. So whether you're struggling with a sin pattern, press into that with Jesus and in prayer. Go with Jesus in the next couple of minutes of silent prayer. And then as we move into worship, spend time with Jesus confronting that idol. Go to the thing, the rage or the struggle with sexual sin or whatever it is, whatever that idol is, go to it and say, you are not my life. Christ is my life. I've died with him. I've been raised with him. My life is hidden in him, and I'm being transformed to be more like him. I don't need you. You offer me no life. Christ is my life. Or if you're not struggling with any particular sin pattern, just think through what idols are in your lives. How can you trace it down? They're there. They may be just below the surface. They may be really deep. And as you find them, again, take them to Jesus. Confront them in prayer and in worship. And along with Jesus, tell them, you are not my life. Christ is my life. And through that, let that truth sink into your hearts and minds, that everything else that is promising to give you life is a lie. He who has Christ and nothing else has just as much, who has Christ and everything, right? You have everything you need in Christ. Let that truth sink in. And if you do, it won't just treat the symptoms of sin, but it'll start to transform your heart and mind so that you recognize sin for what it is. Death, destruction, idolatry. There is no life in there. And sin will become less appealing, less tempting, and you'll be able to more faithfully follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are our life. Lord, nothing else holds any life, any hope for us. And I pray that each of us would recognize where there is idolatry in our lives, Lord, not just wicked behavior, but a mistrust of you, a covetousness of something more than you give us, right? Something else that we're making our life. And Lord, in that, we pray that we would learn how to confront those things and learn what it means that you are our life and that our hearts and our minds would be transformed as that reality sinks in. And Lord, we pray that you would continue the work you've started of renewing us into the image of you. And Lord, that we would become a community that is transformed by that and is a blessing to the world around us because of your work in us. Amen.